From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Wade Menezes. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Wednesday to each... How am I doing? Tuesday to each and every one of you. There's like people around driving in their cars that are like, oh my goodness.
They're happy. It's already
Hump
Day.
They're like, no, they're like, what happened? I'm late. It's Tuesday. Tuesday afternoon. We need a giant calendar to put on the wall for me in here. Tremendous Tuesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. See, Father Wade is live in the studio. It's completely thrown me off.
Second week in a row.
I know.
And two more weeks.
Coming. I know.
Two more coming.
I don't know about this, Father Wade. We may pay the postage to get you out of here by the end of your time.
I might set up my desk here by next week. You know, maybe a cot off to the side.
Yeah, that would be awesome. If you'd like to be part of the program, if you'd like to help Father Wade decorate the studio, give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we've got a number for you. It's 1-205-271-2985, and you can we will even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985, and you can always send us that email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Kubensky, and Vanessa Sanchez handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as you have already heard, Father Wade Menezes, how are you?
I'm doing great, Jack. You know, when I was parking earlier this afternoon, just about 20-25 minutes ago, I ran into your lovely wife, Johnette, and we said hello. I was still in my truck, and she was walking, and there with one of her friends here with the Florida group on pilgrimage. And we said hello, exchanged pleasantries, and then Johnette says, I like your truck. And I says, well, thank you, Johnette. I like Jack's truck. And I said, in fact, I think Jack and I need to race our trucks. And the look on our face was like, well, okay then, let's do that. Oh, let's do that. However, I don't think we should do it on EWTN's campus because I don't think several of the higher-ups would be too pleased with that.
No, that probably would create a bit
maybe
of a
out
stir.
On the county road in Hansville that leads out to the shrine. That would be a good place to do it.
Or that road on the north end of the property in Auburn. That's a long, straight road.
It is. And believe it or not, there has been some drag racing out there.
I can't imagine there wouldn't have been.
Especially late on Friday and Saturday nights. Yeah. Anyway. To purposely change the subject.
Speaking of drag racing, we're going to talk about Bartolo Longo.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. He did a drag race straight to the finish line and became a great, great saint. How about that, huh? From Satanist to saint. The canonization of Saint Bartolo Longo. Just this past Sunday, on October 19th, 2025, the 29th Sunday in Ordinary Time, Pope Leo XIV canonized seven new saints of the Catholic Church, including an Italian lawyer who renounced Satanism and the occult and his involvement in the occult, and eventually became an apostle of the Rosary. How about that, huh? These seven canonizations of this past Sunday were presided over by Pope Leo XIV at St. Peter's Basilica Square at the Vatican. In total, the group of seven, Jack, includes three women and four men, with two of them being martyrs, including an Armenian, archbishop, three lay people, and two founders of religious orders. Among the group is Papua New Guinea's first saint and the first two saints from Venezuela, one of whom is considered a doctor to the poor. But I want to talk today specifically about Saint Bartolo Longo, who was born in 1841 and died in 1926. Bartolo underwent one of the most dramatic conversions in recent church history. He grew up in a Catholic household, but after studying law at a university in Naples, Italy, he went from being a practicing Catholic to taking part in anti-papal demonstrations to becoming an atheist and then a Satanist, and eventually being ordained, quote, end quote, I'll put that word in quotes there, to the satanic priesthood. But through the prayers of his family and the influence of devout friends, particularly a professor Vincenzo Pepe and Dominican priest Father Alberto Redente, Bartolo Longo experienced a profound conversion, renouncing his past satanic and occultic involvements and returning wholeheartedly to the Catholic Church and his practicing of the sacraments, especially regular reception of both confession and the Eucharist. Following his conversion, Saint Bartolo Longo dedicated his life to promoting the Most Holy Rosary and the message of God's mercy and hope that we receive through it. Bartolo came to understand the powerful heavenly intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary by God's own design. He eventually settled in the poverty-stricken town of Pompeii, where he began restoring an old, dilapidated church and tirelessly worked to build a Marian shrine dedicated to Our Lady of the Rosary. With support from benefactors and the local community, he transformed Pompeii into a thriving center of Catholic devotion. His efforts culminated in the construction of the Shrine of Our Lady of the Rosary of Pompeii, which continues to be a major pilgrimage site to this very day. How about that? In addition to his religious work, Saint Bartolo Longo was a tireless advocate for social justice. He founded schools, orphanages, and charitable institutions, especially for the children of prisoners, believing in the power of education and God's divine mercy to transform people's lives. For the last 20 years of his life, Bartolo endured constant health issues. He died on October 5th, 1926, and get this, that would be a day on the calendar, October 5th, a day which would eventually become St. Faustina Kowalska's feast day, the Divine Mercy Seer's universal feast day. St. Bartolo's official feast day is also October 5th, and so he now shares that day on the calendar with St. Faustina, again, the Divine Mercy Seer, which shows us just how wide God's mercy is, that in his providential design, he would have this former Satanist, this former satanic priest, die on a day that would eventually become St. Faustina Kowalska's feast day. Pope St. John Paul II beatified Bartolo Longo in 1980 and called him the Apostle of the Rosary in his October 2002 apostolic exhortation, Rosarium Virginis Mariae, the Rosary of the Blessed Virgin Mary, which does two things, that document from October 2002. It gives us the year of the Rosary, officially promulgated from October 02 through October 03, and it also officially gives the Church the five luminous mysteries of the Rosary. And in that document, again, the Rosary of the Most Blessed Virgin Mary, Rosarium Virginis Mariae, an apostolic exhortation from now Saint John Paul II from October 2002, he calls now Saint Bartolo Longo the Apostle of the Rosary. You know, Jack, I think of Romans 5, verse 8, wherein we read, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This verse from Sacred Scripture is a core message about God's love and sacrifice, emphasizing that Christ's death was not for the righteous, but for sinners. This verse highlights that God's love is active and demonstrated through a sacrificial act on the cross, even when humanity is ungodly and rebellious. Look at it this way. God doesn't love us because we are good. He loves us already simply because we are a creature made in his image and likeness, whom he calls to salvation, even in our sinfulness. This verse, Romans 5, 8, again, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This verse, Romans 5:8, is part of a larger passage in which Romans chapter 5 itself discusses how through faith in Jesus Christ, believers are justified, reconciled to God, and will be saved from wrath. The core message here is that salvation is not earned, but is a gift of love from God, made possible through the death of Jesus on the cross, his passion, death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And this Romans 5:8, again, God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, shows beautifully the reality of Bartolo Longo's life from Satanist to saint, now a saint of our one holy Catholic and apostolic faith.
Do you know what fostered his devotion to the rosary initially?
I have read several points on that. The one that I read that I preach a lot on is that he began to pray it daily after the daily mass at the university where he attended with the young people he attended mass with, to at first mock the mass silently while it was going on as a Satanist, and to mock the rosary that was prayed daily after it by other young people. But he began to pray the rosary with the young people in his age bracket and was converted through it.
I've got another story I'll tell you after the break.
Fantastic. Great.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
We've got a great offering this month from EWTN Publishing, Advent and Christmas with Mother Angelica, cultivating a faithful heart for Christmas. Regardless of what pain or burden you may be carrying, Mother Angelica invites you to discover the lasting peace and happiness found in the child who is coming and offers you ways to add straw to his manger. These meditations are drawn from the finest episodes of Mother's popular television show, in which she offers penetrating advice on how to set Christ at the vibrant center of your holiday celebrations, drawing from a real-life experience as a child from a broken home and whose mother struggled to make ends meet. Mother Angelica unveils the true meaning of Christmas in these endearing pages. You'll learn many things, like the best gifts that you can give Jesus and others during the holiday season, what to do if you're lonely, depressed, or grieving during the holidays, and much, much more. Advent and Christmas with Mother Angelica, cultivating a faithful heart for Christmas. It's available now at EWTN's religious catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. I promised you a story.
Yes.
When we were going to the break. I had heard, and again, as old as I may look, I wasn't around in the turn of the 19th into the 20th century.
I need to ask John Ed how old you really are.
But I had heard that recently, in the days leading up to his canonization, that he really, in the early days of his conversion, battled scrupulosity in a big way because he felt like the deeds he had committed as a Satanist were so egregious that it would keep him from obtaining the beatific vision.
No hope.
And the rosary is where he
overcame the scrupulosity.
Overcame that and deepened his relationship with Jesus and Our Lady to the point that he could have hope that he would eventually get there, yeah.
Mama Mary's intercession to help us overcome our scrupulosity, to help us live a very balanced Catholic life, neither too lax at one end, nor too rigid at the other end, huh? But a good, healthy, balanced sense of self, a good, healthy, balanced sense of sin, and the reality that it is overcomable. You know, I had said a little bit just before the break, the music had already started, and I'm sure these stories are all true if we take the time to read more in detail St. Bartolo's life. But he had, in the midst of practicing Satanism in the occult, and he'd already been, quote, ordained a satanic high priest by this point, at the age of 19, he was going to school and going to university. And so he began to attend daily mass precisely to mock it in silence, not to give responses of anything or anything like that, but to purposely mock the mass. Well, he would do just that. And then after mass, he would continue to mock the mass after the liturgical actions had taken place and the mass had officially ended. But just as soon as he continued to mock the mass upon its completion each day, a group of students in his age group, students at the same university, started to pray the rosary out loud as a post-mass rosary. Well, he began to mock the rosary when they started doing that. But slowly but surely, in a very short amount of time, he was overtaken and began to pray the rosary with them and began to attend mass precisely to seek a way out of the occult. And that's when he met the Dominican friar and his other spiritual directors. So profound, profound stories, again, from Satanist to saint, the canonization, the life of now saint Bartolo Longo, called the Apostle of the Rosary by now Saint John Paul II in his October 2002 Apostolic Exhortation on the Rosary, wherein he gives us the five luminous mysteries and universally promulgates them officially, and also declares October 2002 through October 2003 the year of the Rosary. In that document, he calls then Blessed Bartolo Longo, now Saint Bartolo Longo, the Apostle of the Rosary. You know, next week, Jack, I usually don't give a preview of what the next week's springboard is, but I will, because it's tied to this week's springboard of Bartolo's involvement in the occult. Next week, which is the Tuesday just before All Hallows Eve, it'll be October 28th, will be what the church teaches about divination and superstition being morally illicit. Why are divination and superstition considered morally illicit, taught to be morally illicit by the church? And portals, gateways, doorways to occultic activity. We will discuss that as our springboard next week on Open Line Tuesday.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Grab one of these open phone lines at 833-288-3986. First up today is Richard in Winter Haven, Florida, listening at EWTN.com. Richard, you are on with Father Wade.
Yeah, Father Wade. Thank you for taking my call, Father Wade.
You're welcome, Richard. Thank you for calling.
Father, over the weekend, the local newspaper took a picture and published it of a woman who was attending the No Kings rally, and the woman identified as a deacon reverend of the Catholic Church in Winter Haven. It's the town I live in. She was wearing a Roman collar, black-white, and it's my understanding that the church doesn't recognize women as ordained priests or deacons. Could you please clarify?
Sure. So, you know, I haven't seen the picture nor the article that you're referring to. I have no doubt to doubt you about how you're describing the caption was written, that she identified herself to the reporter as a reverend deacon. But I can tell you this, in the Catholic Church, there is no such thing. There can be a female lector duly installed as a lector. There can be a female acolyte duly installed as an acolyte to serve as at the altar, but there is no diaconate for women. So where lector and acolyte are not part of the triad of offices in the Sacrament of Holy Orders, diaconate is. So we read, for example, in the Universal Catechism that diaconate is the third degree of the hierarchy of the Sacrament of Holy Orders after bishop, which is the episcopate, and priesthood, which is the presbyterate. So we have the episcopate, the presbyterate, and the diaconate. Another way of saying that is we have bishops, priests, and deacons, right? The deacon is ordained not to priesthood, but for ministry and service. In fact, in administrating some of the sacraments, such as baptism and matrimony, which a deacon can administer. Deacons are ordained to assist the bishop and priests in the celebration of the divine mysteries. Above all, at the Eucharist in the distribution of Holy Communion, where the deacon is an ordinary minister of Holy Communion and not considered an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion, like a layperson who's properly deputed would be considered extraordinary. So he also can assist in blessing marriages and administering the matrimonial rite. He can also proclaim the gospel and can also preach in presiding over funerals and in dedicating themselves to various ministries of charity within the church. While the churches of the East have always had a functioning order of deacons, in the West, the permanent diaconate was reestablished by the Second Vatican Council, which ran from 1962 to 1965. So because it is part of the sacrament of holy orders per se, the triad of holy orders, episcopate, presbyterate, and diaconate, it is only open to men. But properly and duly installed persons, both male and female, can be an official lector of the church and an official acolyte of the church. Women are not ordained deacons. So, you know, I'm not sure why she told the reporter what she said. Maybe...
Well, I can shed a little light on this.
Sure.
I believe he's referring to... Reverend Dr. Betty Harrison, and she is a deacon of Holy Cross Episcopal Church in Winter Haven.
Okay, so the Episcopalians do ordain women deacons. They ordain women priests, but not the Roman Catholic Church and not the Eastern Rite Catholic Churches in union with Rome, nor do the Orthodox Churches. So thank you, Richard, for a great question that's very timely given the different news items we're seeing today. God bless you now.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is an absolutely free phone call for you anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. Cindy writes in, she says, Father Wade, looking for clarity on receiving communion for my husband, who was baptized as an 11-year-old in 1975, but to date never received his other sacraments of initiation of First Communion or Confirmation. We were married in the church. All our children received their proper sacraments of initiation, but after having conversations came to realize that Dad has never had these sacraments. He's just gone to communion and confession. I guess doing what he knew to do. Is this appropriate for him? Is he receiving communion sacrilegiously? Should he stop receiving communion? I know my husband believes in the true presence as an adult. He's had a conversion of heart and soul, asking what should be done properly for him to have his strong sacramental economy.
Yeah, great question. And I love the phrase that you used at the end, that you want your father and he wants himself to have a strong sacramental economy, to have the seven sacraments do in his life what they need to do in his life, having been properly received by having properly been prepared for them. And that's what this question really revolves around in regards to its answer. So he's been baptized. Never ever received instruction for First Holy Communion around the age of reason, age 7. In fact, he was baptized at age 11. I would like to know the story why the priest who brought him into the church at age 11 did not at the same time prepare him for his First Holy Communion and thus his first confession before receiving that First Holy Communion, precisely because he was already 4 years over the age of reason. He could have received those two other sacraments then, and technically he could have also have been confirmed at the same time with special permission from the bishop, presuming that in your dad's diocese when he was an 11-year-old, whatever diocese that was at the time, the students would be older when they received confirmation. So it all depends, but he definitely could have and should have, when prepared at age 11 for baptism, could have and should have received at the same time first reconciliation and first Holy Communion. It sounds like in your questioning through your email to us that did not happen. And so now as an adult feeling called to practice his Catholic faith, he just started to receive Holy Communion and started going to confession as he felt called how to do it. Hopefully he would have let the confessor know in that first confession, Father, I've never done this before, but I want to receive communion, and I've never done that before, so I'm here to prepare myself. Because any mortal sins between his baptism and age 11 to the time he started receiving First Holy Communion, let's say 51, let's just say that. Any mortal sins between age 11 and age 51 would have to first be confessed, and I'm presuming he did that. But here's the thing. We want his sacraments, these first sacraments, recorded in the registry of the church. That's important. So hopefully his confessor at that time, who also gave him First Holy Communion at that time, recorded this in his parish church.
833-288-3986. It's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Several open phone lines and plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Next up is Pam in the great state of Illinois, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Pam, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Wade.
Hi, Father Wade.
Hi, Pam. Thank you for your call today.
Yeah. So is there a reason that at Mass during the Our Father that we as parishioners shouldn't raise our hands as we pray the Our Father?
Yes, there is, because it's strictly a priestly prayer showing that the priest himself, the celebrant, in persona Christi, in the person of Christ, acting in persona Christi capitis, in the person of Christ the head, as the ordained minister, is leading the prayers and offering them to the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. And with the collect prayer at the beginning of Mass, that orans position, after he says, let us pray, right after the penitential rite, but before he says the opening prayer at the beginning of Mass, when he says, let us pray, he's making that silent pause to collect. That's why it's called the collect prayer. He's making that silent pause to collect all the prayers that each of the laity in the pews have brought to that particular Mass as their particular willed intention for that particular Mass. Then after the pause, he goes into the orans position. And the orans position, in part, not fully, but in part, shows that he has just what? I don't know if you're watching this live or not, but you can see my arms in the orans position. Shows that he has just what? At least partly. Has just collected. Collected. Picture the orans position now coming inward. He's collected. He's collected all these intentions from the laity and the pews who have made a particular willed intention or particular willed intentions in the plural to offer at this particular Mass to unite with the celebrant's primary willed intention. So it's specifically a priestly prayer. Now, in the Our Father moment of the Mass, praying the Lord's Prayer in the Mass, all right, right after the Eucharistic prayer, granted, there's no collecting going on, but it's still showing that he is the primary leader. He's both priest and victim in the sacrifice that has just been completed on the altar, no longer ordinary bread and wine, but truly the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord. It is showing that he is indeed both priest and victim, offering himself with his people to the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit, to, through, and in. And remember, the collect prayer always is directed to the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. Why do I mention the collect prayer? Because the collect prayer shows the emphasis par excellence of what the orans position is all about in the collecting of the intentions to offer them to the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit, to, through, and in, the three divine persons of the Trinity. The Our Father or the Lord's Prayer time of the Mass shows truly a leading, which even the ad orientem position does too. You're not seeing the priest back in an ad orientem Mass. You're seeing him leading you. The negative way of referring to that would be, oh, I see the priest back during the Our Father. But the positive way of referring to it, and which it should be referred to as, the priest is leading me. Because if I say to you, hey, come follow me, and you say, okay, and I start leading you, you indeed see me. Well, where's he leading us to? He's leading us toward the east, if the church is physically, structurally built that way. He's leading us ad orientem, literally in Latin, toward the east. Why? Because that's the the direction that Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead, which we profess in the Creed every Sunday at Mass with those 40 plus truths that we profess in the Creed. Now, if the church is not structurally, physically, literally built facing east with the high altar or with the altar, we don't call it ad orientem, we call it ad patrem, to the Father or toward the Father, because he's leading us toward the Father. Why? Because all things to the Father through the Son and the Holy Spirit. So in short, laity should not take on, if you will, the orans position at Mass, which is the Latin gerunda for praying. It's the praying position, the orans position at Mass, because it is strictly a priestly gesture signifying the priest acting in persona Christi capitis, in the person of Christ, in the person of Christ ahead, to offer the community's prayers to God. This distinction also, I might add, it helps truly, sincerely maintain the proper theological distinction between the ministerial priesthood and the baptismal priesthood of the laity. Both priesthoods are just that, priesthoods, but they're different in kind. The ministerial priesthood that the celebrant holds is a sacrament. It's the sacrament of holy orders. The baptismal priesthood of the laity is not a sacrament, but it's tied to the sacrament of baptism. And it's the baptismal priesthood of the laity that makes it possible for the laity in the pews to make a particular willed intention at each Mass they attend, to unite with the celebrant's primary intention. This is why we hear beautifully at the words of the offertory, Pam, the celebrant says these words. In fact, Pam, I'm going to invite you to help me finish it. You're going to help me finish it. Listen to this. The celebrant says right after the offertory, pray, brethren, that my sacrifice...
And yours,
laity. Exactly, Pam. That's exactly what I was looking for. Mm-hmm. Pray, brethren, that my sacrifice and yours, meaning your sacrifice, laity, your sacrifice, lay members, that you've brought to this particular Mass to offer as a particular willed intention, united with my primary intention, acting in persona Christi capitis, the main intention for this Mass, which is, say, written in the bulletin. Bulletins often do that. They'll list what it is. And if it's an anonymous intention, it simply says anonymous intention. Okay. But that's what makes it possible for the laity to offer that particular willed intention of theirs at Mass, is their baptismal priesthood. So the two priesthoods, ministerial and baptismal, are different in kind. One's a sacrament, ministerial of the priest, ministerial priesthood. It's a sacrament of holy orders. All right. But the laity have the baptismal priesthood. But here's the thing, and I close with this. Both priesthoods, although different in kind, Pam, they both partake in the threefold office of Jesus Christ. Tell me what that threefold office is, Pam. I'll give you the acronym for it. PPK, the threefold office of Jesus Christ as
priest, I don't know.
Prophet.
And king,
exactly. And think of the 34th Sunday in ordinary time. Priest, prophet, and king. The 34th Sunday, the last Sunday in ordinary time. Jesus Christ, sovereign priest, Jesus Christ, king of the universe. But we just had those big, you know, the devil's very cunning, capital C. He's very cunning. We just had what? They're saying 7 million. Maybe it is 7 million of these no kings protests across the nation. Well, I want to tell all those 7 million people, oh yes, there is one king you want, and you better embrace him before your death. It's Jesus Christ, king of the universe. But the devil's very cunning. And it's not by accident that he led the people to not have the wherewithal to understand just how diabolical that title is. Because if you can cement yourself in a mentality where I want no king, all right, politically or otherwise, I could care less about the political aspect of why it was held. I'm just talking about the mere phraseology. The devil is very, very cunning. And if he can cement another 7 million souls to say it and mean it, I want no king in my life, period. Well, they're forgetting the primary king, Jesus Christ, king of the universe, and that's pretty scary. But this is a scary month, the month of All Hallows Eve. This is why I'm going to talk about divination and superstition next week, and why I wanted to talk about St. Bartolo Longo this week as a saint and no longer a Satanist, from Satanist to saint. Does that help you out, Pam, as why we should not take on the orans position?
It does. Thank
All right.
You
hey,
so
and by the way, what a great question, by the way, and it's a great liturgical witness question. Thank you so much.
God bless you, Pam. We appreciate the phone call today. Wide open phone lines for you on this Tuesday. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. We received an anonymous text, Father Wade. It says, if I have committed a sin while wearing sacramentals, have I negated the grace which may come through those? Should I have them re-blessed and recommit?
No, you have not negated the graces that may come to you through those sacramentals, simply because sacramentals can give us actual grace, and one can continue to receive an actual grace even while in a state of mortal sin. In fact, it's the actual grace you receive, either from the sacramentals or not, it's the actual graces you receive while in a state of mortal sin that will help you to get back to confession, to confess that mortal sin, to put you back in a state of sanctifying grace so that you can receive sanctifying graces from Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We cannot receive sanctifying graces while in a state of mortal sin, but we can receive actual graces while in a state of mortal sin. And we can receive those actual graces either through the use of sacramentals or not. So no, you don't negate their graces, because they help with actual graces which one can still receive while in a state of mortal sin. In the Universal Catechism of the Catholic Church, we read this in the glossary regarding sacramentals. Sacramentals are sacred signs which bear a certain resemblance to the seven sacraments, but which are not them, and by means of which the sacramentals' spiritual effects are signified and obtained through the prayers of the Church. And that's a reference to actual graces. So again, sacramentals are sacred signs which bear a certain resemblance to the seven sacraments, and by means of which spiritual effects are signified and obtained through the prayers of the Church. So the seven sacraments give us sanctifying graces and actual graces, but primarily sanctifying grace. Sacramentals can afford us only actual graces. And if we're in a state of mortal sin, they can still afford us those actual graces. Great question, which really revolves around the difference between sanctifying grace and actual grace. Now, I want to close with this. This should not be our mentality. Oh, I'm in a state of mortal sin, and as long as I'm still receiving actual graces, I'm okay. Well, no, you're not okay, because you're denying yourself the true body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Eucharist, which feeds you and sustains you. And makes you an actual participator in God's own divine life through that sanctifying grace that the Eucharist affords us. So again, you're in a state of mortal sin. You want to get back to confession as soon as is reasonably possible, canon law states, as soon as is reasonably possible. And in the meantime, until you get to that confession, make a perfect act of contrition. What's a perfect act of contrition? It means that you're sorry for your sins, most of all because they've offended God, primarily that is, and secondarily because they threaten you with the fires of hell, mortal sin, all right, which merits eternal punishment. An imperfect act of contrition is when you're mostly sorry for your sins only because of the punishment they threaten you with. Temporal punishment if they're venial sin, either on earth or in purgatory, or with eternal punishment if it's a mortal sin. So a perfect act of contrition is a theological phrase that when I say perfect, you have to make a perfect act of contrition. I don't want the person to think they have to be perfectly on their knees with hands perfectly folded. That's not what's meant by a perfect act of contrition. What's meant by a perfect act of contrition is that you are mostly sorry for your sins because they've offended God, and secondarily because they threaten you with either temporal or eternal punishment. An imperfect act of contrition is when you're mostly sorry for your sins because of the latter only, because of the punishment they threaten you with. Temporally, if venial sin, either on earth or in purgatory, and in hell, if it's mortal sin, because mortal sin merits eternal punishment. So think of the traditional wording of the act of contrition. Jack, this is why I tell adults at my parish missions especially, remember and memorize the traditional act of contrition, right? Because it is clearly a perfect act of contrition. Listen to this. And I detest all of my sins of the past and the present, both mortal and venial, because I dread the loss of heaven and the pains of hell. But most of all, because they have offended you, my God, who art all good and deserving of all my love. So let me say that again. And I detest all of my sins of the past and of the present, both mortal and venial, because I dread the loss of heaven and the pains of hell. Imperfect reasoning. But most of all, because they have offended you, my God, who art all good and deserving of all of my love. Perfect reasoning. That's the difference between a perfect and imperfect act of contrition. Great question.
You know, they give us these reads that they would like for us to do to promote other programs so people know what's available on EWTN Radio.
Sure.
And they're sort of done in a random rotation. And so,
are you going to talk about Open Line Tuesday?
No. The one I got today is Women of Grace with Johnette Williams, my favorite program with my favorite host. Johnette has a special program for women and all who want to know women's spirituality better. If you missed today's episode, it airs initially at 11 a.m. Eastern time, but it encores at 3 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio, so when you wake up in the middle of the night and you can't get to sleep, you can tune in my lovely wife, Johnette, at 3 a.m. Eastern time right here on EWTN Radio.
And in a date yet to be announced, Women of Grace will also cover truck racing.
Yeah, that's right.
One day.
That's right. Back to the phones we go. Next stop for us is the great state of North Dakota. Bridget is a first-time caller in Mandan, listening on Real Presence Radio. Bridget, you're on with Father Wade.
Hi. I just have a question that kind of piggybacks on to an earlier caller.
Sure.
And I recently heard that when, just prior to the reading of the gospel, when the priest or deacon, you know, makes a sign of the cross.
Introduces the gospel. Uh-huh.
Correct. And makes a sign of the cross on the head, the lips, and the chest. Are we not supposed to do that either?
No, we are.
Poppycock.
Yes, that whoever told you that is wrong. Yes, the laity in the pews are to do what the priest, deacon, or bishop does as well in motion with his thumb when introducing the gospel. The Lord be with you and with your spirit. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark. Glory to you, O Lord. And during that exchange of dialogue between the introducer of the gospel, which again could be priest, deacon, or bishop, and the dialogue responds to the people, all present are with their thumb, are making the sign of the cross on their forehead, on their lips, and on their heart. Now, health permitting, if somebody only has a left hand, then they do it with their left hand thumb. If they have arthritis and the arthritis is so bad, or because of a torn rotator cuff of the right arm, they can't bring that thumb up to the forehead level, God understands that. He only asks us to do what we can do in regards to the rubrics of the Mass. But that doesn't negate that movement, that motion, is not a rubric of the Mass, because it certainly is. So, yes, you do it. And it's symbolic of, Bridget, it's symbolic of, may my mind imbue what I'm about to hear, may my lips speak it, and may my heart internalize it. So that's very, very important to understand why we do what we do during the sacred liturgy. Does that help you out, Bridget?
Absolutely.
Bridget, I don't know where Mandan, North Dakota is in comparing to the Diocese of Fargo's Retreat Center in what I believe is called Clear Valley, North Dakota. I think it's Clear Valley. But I'm giving a lay retreat to men and women the last 3 days of May of 2026, the 29th, 30th, and 31st, at Clear Valley's Retreat Center, which is owned and operated by the Diocese of Fargo. And so that's something you and your loved ones may want to look at to sign up for. I think there's limited availability as far as the rooms go at the retreat center. I think they have capacity up to 25 or 30, if I'm not mistaken. So it's going to fill up fairly quickly, praise God. It's a nice problem to have when weekend retreats fill up quickly. But that's something you may want to think about. And then I'll stay on when that retreat finishes up Sunday afternoon. I stay on for the next 5 days fully, Monday through Friday, to give the annual priest retreat to a portion of priests of the Diocese of Fargo. I will meet the priests on Monday and give them their annual canonical retreat. They have several options to fulfill their annual canonical requirement as priests, and one of them is to take a retreat there at Clear Valley Retreat Center.
Called Maryvale.
Maryvale. Thank you, Jack. Mm-hmm. Maryvale Retreat Center. It's in Clear Valley, North Dakota, I think. I think that's the name of the city. But yes, Maryvale. Thank you. Maryvale Retreat Center. So anyway, that's something you might want to think about. How far is Mandan, just out of curiosity, from Fargo? Are you in the Diocese of Fargo?
No, there are two dioceses in North Dakota.
Yeah, Bismarck.
I'm in the Bismarck Diocese,
okay,
which is the western half,
sure,
of the state,
sure,
and then the Fargo Diocese.
Okay, well, great. But, well, thank you for a great question about signing yourself with your right thumb, preferably, during the introduction of the gospel. Great liturgical question.
We head next to the great state of Tennessee. Steve is listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Steve, you're on with Father Wade.
Yeah. Hi, good afternoon.
Good afternoon, Steve. Thank you. What part of Tennessee are you calling from today?
Northeast.
Okay, great. Thank you.
So my question is, with receiving communion,
okay,
what is the correct way to take it in hand or mouth, and what is the position of the church on people coming from the audience to distribute communion?
Well, when you say they come from the congregation is what I think you mean by audience. They come from the audience, really, the congregation, at the time of the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God, to prepare to distribute Holy Communion. I'm presuming they are properly deputed extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion. That's why they're walking up during the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God. And the rubric says they are to stay at the bottom level of the sanctuary floor, in other words, stay at the level of the pews until after the priest celebrant has received his Holy Communion under both species. Once he puts the chalice down from receiving the second species, the precious blood, then and only then are the properly deputed extraordinary ministers of communion are to enter the sanctuary proper to then receive themselves and then receive the ciborium of hosts to distribute, and or the cups of precious blood to distribute. So the fact that they're coming up from the congregation, you need to be aware, you may not be aware, Steve, that they're probably properly deputed extraordinary ministers of communion. So the fact that that's happening, there's no problem there at all if they're properly deputed. And that they're staying at the pew level of the floor, the level of the actual pews of the church, until after the celebrant receives his second specie of precious blood, his second specie of his Holy Communion. He receives the precious body first, then he receives the precious blood. When he puts the chalice down, then they can enter the sanctuary to receive themselves. To whom should we receive from? Well, you're welcome to receive from a bishop, a priest, or a deacon who is an ordinary minister of Holy Communion, or you can receive from a properly deputed extraordinary minister of Holy Communion, which can be a man or woman who's properly trained to do so. How do you receive, whether directly on the tongue or directly on the hand? That is your choice, provided you do your choice correctly. Holy Mother Church teaches rubrically that there are four ways to receive Holy Communion. You can receive while kneeling and directly on the tongue. While kneeling, receiving directly on the hand. You can receive thirdly, the third of fourth ways, while standing, directly on the tongue. Or fourthly, while standing, receiving directly in your hand. Now, if you receive kneeling, either receiving communion directly on the tongue or directly on the hand, but the fact is you're kneeling, there's no need to make a gesture first of reverence before you receive, because the kneeling itself is the reverence. Now, if you're going to receive either of the two ways standing, that is standing, receiving directly on the tongue, standing, receiving directly on the hand, you do give what the rubric calls a head bow, not a waist bow, a head bow. Why? Because you're going to run the risk of hitting Mrs. McGillicuddy, who's standing directly in front of you with your head, her backside. So you give, if you go down too low, with a profound waist bow. So the rubric says very clearly you give a head bow just before you receive Holy Communion while standing. Because you're receiving standing, you have to give some sign of reverence because you're not receiving kneeling, where if you're receiving kneeling, the kneeling per se is the sign of reverence. So for standing, the sign of reverence is a slight head bow. Okay, and then if you're receiving in the hand, you need to make a true Eucharistic throne. You need to also make sure your hands are clean, with no ink, with no oil, with no dirt, but truly clean hands. You're making a Eucharistic throne with one wide open palm over the other wide open palm. It doesn't matter which palm is on top, left or right, that's up to you, but you need to receive with a true Eucharistic throne. And if you receive on the tongue, you should put your tongue out appropriately, which is out to at least the bottom rim of your bottom lip. There's no need to put your tongue out so far. There's no need, certainly, not to put your tongue out, not at all. You need to put your tongue out. And the average way of doing that, the standard, I guess, way of doing that, is you put your tongue out to the bottom rim of your bottom lip. It's very simple. This should not be difficult to receive reverently, to receive appropriately and reverently. Do those points help you out there, Steve?
Yeah, mine was mainly the thing about taking it in the hand.
Yeah, well, you know, it's not my preference. It's not my preference to receive Holy Communion in the hand, but it's not my church. I'm a member of the church. It's not my church to make those decisions. Holy Mother Church, the Bride of Christ, says that you can receive in the hand. It's not my personal preference, but the church permits it, and we want to be loyal sons and daughters of the church, faithful sons and daughters of the church, and do it right and do it well, regardless of which of the four ways we receive.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Certainly will, Jack, and I'll use your St. Joseph Terror of Demons pin. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon all of our Open Line Tuesday listeners and remain with each and every one of you this day and always. St. Joseph Terror of Demons.
Pray for us. On behalf of our host, Father Wade Menezes, producer Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and social media maven, Vanessa Sanchez, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks for another great episode of EWTN's Open Line. We hope you'll be with us tomorrow with Father Mitch. Until then, God bless.